If you would, take your Bibles with me this morning and turn to the book of 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians chapter 8. Gonna read the first 15 verses here. We'll refer to more in the next chapter and some other places, but just wanted to get some context here right off the bat of where we were gonna go this morning. We've been taking the last Sundays of the month and looking at the proposed church covenant. We did this last time. We looked at the purpose of church discipline. Not how it works so much, but about the purpose of it, and that is the restoration of sinners. Today, we turn our attention to another aspect of that agreement, which is contributing to the church, giving. In other words, as members of a church, we are making an agreement to ourselves, to one another, that we both cheerfully and regularly contribute to the church in which we are a member. It almost goes without saying, but we're going to talk about it. So let's just read that statement in the agreement, and then we'll go to the scriptures. The agreement, and this is in your bulletin as well, it says, "We will contribute cheerfully and regularly to this church for its general ministry and expenses, the relief of the poor, the cause of reformation and revival, and the spread of the gospel throughout all nations." And then you'll see there's some scripture references there, 2 Corinthians 9, 6 and 7, Acts 20, 35, and Romans 12, 13, just to name a few places that deal with giving in the life of the church. So if you would, please stand with me as we honor the reading of Scripture together. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches in Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as any can testify, beyond their means, their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. In this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. For as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And in this manner, I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work out, but also desired to do it. So now finish doing it well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your many blessings. Lord, we thank you for the money that we have, the money that you've blessed us with. Lord, we know that you have called us to be good stewards of everything that you have given us. We're to be good stewards of the money that you've blessed us with. We're supposed to be good stewards of our time, good stewards of the gospel. And our Heavenly Father, as we talk about giving financially this morning and contributing to the needs of the church, contributing to the mission of the church, Lord, I pray that you would work and you would speak to us. I pray that your Spirit opens our eyes and our hearts that we might be receptive to what you have for us. Lord, and as we go into a new year, Lord, I pray that you would challenge us with this message. Lord, we pray that it is the name of Jesus that is honored, glorified. Lord, we know if it wasn't for you, we would accomplish nothing. Lord, and we pray that you would work this morning. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Before we really work our way through the statement, we need to deal with some things at the onset and in the background, and specifically the text here. The first is when we hear that we're going to hear a message on giving, we think, so the pastor's going to tell us that we ought to tithe, that we ought to give 10%. Some have that question, others have just made an assumption. We are supposed to give 10%. Some people would look at this and say, well, we know we are supposed to give. We know that the Lord commands us to do that. My point is that when we think about contributing to the church, we automatically think about tithing or responsibility in one way or another, and I believe that is right. For some, we want to know, well, the Bible does the Bible require me to give, and how much does the Bible require me to give? What is the minimum that I'm obligated to do when I come here? And if this is the agreement that we have as we become a member, if I'm going to become a member, what are my dues? What do I have to contribute? Is this saying that I am agreeing to give 10%? That if there's not regular contributions, that I'm going to have it held over me? Again, it's not the intention of the agreement. Agreement is between you and the other members of the congregation. This is you saying in your heart, this is what we are going to do. Most of us have heard stories about tithing. A couple could barely make ends meet. Does this sound familiar? Didn't have enough money to put food on the table and decided as a last-ditch effort that they would try tithing because that's what they know that they were supposed to do, and they did it. They reached within themselves and they gathered their 10% and they did it, and all of a sudden things got better. They got a different job, got a raise at work, whatever the case was, and they were blessed financially. Not denying that people are and will be blessed for their obedience, that is very true. But to suggest that there is a one-to-one correlation between tithing and things working out for you financially is nothing short of manipulation. It's more of a, you know, is it more of a blessing to give than receive? The answer is yes. Jesus said that. We have record of it in Acts 20:35, and many of us can testify to the fact that it is better to give than receive. But to go further and say that if you give beyond your means, or even if you give within your means to a certain level, say 10%, then automatically God is obligated to make things go well for you financially, is more akin to the manipulation of the prosperity gospel than it is the true gospel. The fact is, the gospel is associated with suffering and trial, not financial well-being. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul encourages believers to excel in the grace of giving. It is a wonderful text. Notice how Paul frames this challenge that he's giving to the church in Corinth. He challenges them, you can excel in the grace of giving. Now notice, they've been planning to give what they were going to give for the last year. That's the context. Paul's just saying, have it ready when I come. Continue strong here. This relief effort has been going on for a long time. We want you to know, brothers, that's how he says it, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches in Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, right? These are the churches in Macedonia. Severe test of affliction. Their abundance of joy. So in the midst of a severe test of affliction, they are experiencing an abundance of joy. That's possible because they were doing it. And their extreme poverty. So we know they're suffering a severe test of affliction. They're experiencing abundance of joy. They're extremely poor. But in their poorness, it has overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means. And as I can testify, they gave beyond their means. Of their own accord. Begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not all we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God, they gave to us. Notice a couple things here, quickly. First, grace, that word, we're using it, we're throwing it around, so we need to define it. It is undeserved favor. It is something that is given that is undeserved. Now notice in the text, it is clearly God who is bestowing his grace, his favor on those who are in need of relief through the generosity and the sacrificial giving of the Macedonian Christians. In other words, it is God working in the church in Macedonia, those churches in Macedonia, so that they excel in the grace of giving. And the church in Jerusalem is benefited from that, the relief of the saints. Second, these Christians in Macedonia are said to be afflicted, full of joy, and in suffering extreme poverty. I mean, this is said of the giving church. Think about our excuses that we have not to give. Third, notice the contrast that Paul makes in verse 2. They were suffering from extreme poverty themselves, but their generosity proved to be wealth. Say it differently, it's more of a blessing than to give than to receive. Fourth, notice that they gave beyond their means of their own accord. In other words, they weren't manipulated into doing it. They were not pressured to give. They weren't manipulated. It wasn't, if you give to this, so then you will be blessed. In other words, it wasn't a take it and give it to this purpose in order that you be blessed. It wasn't them that was number one. It was the other people. It wasn't the more you sacrifice, the more the Lord is going to bless you. They weren't concerned about themselves. That's the point. The text said that they gave of their own accord, and even goes further than this. And it said they were begging. They were begging to take part in this relief operation. They were begging to be part of this. Yes, we're suffering. Yes, we are extremely poor. Yes, we've undergone persecution and we are afflicted. And Paul, I can see him saying, but you don't have to give. You don't have to do this. I mean, everybody sees the situation that you're in. You don't have to be a part of this. And they beg and they plead and say, let us give. Let us do it. Let us take part in the relief of the saints. My point here is the Bible does not promote manipulation. Were these Christians in Macedonia blessed for giving? Absolutely. Did this in no doubt add to their joy that it said that they already had? Yes, it did. Joy in the Bible is not tied to financial well-being. It said already before this whole thing is started, they're experiencing abundant joy in the midst of affliction on one side and extreme poverty on the other. How did God bless them for their act of mercy and their love for others here? We're not told that he did. Besides having their generosity chronicled in the pages of Scripture, known amongst all the churches, and ultimately glorifying the God and Savior of them, which is enough, right? When we keep reading, though, we have a clue here, what Paul is getting at in telling this. And in verse 8, Paul has encouraged the church in Corinth to excel in the grace of giving also. He says, I say this not as a command, right? In other words, I'm saying this not to manipulate you, not to get on your case, right? Remember, they've planned this for a year already. They've already committed to setting some aside and taking up the offering. Paul is just encouraging them in what they've already decided to do. Excel in the grace of giving also. He says, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. Love that. It's not that we give, it's why we give. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Love it how he turns right to Jesus. For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, I mean, this should mimic in your mind Philippians chapter 2, right? He was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Now, Paul isn't talking about money here directly. He's speaking about sacrifice. The sacrificial generosity of the Macedonians, in spite of their circumstances, proved how much they truly loved and cared for those who were in need. And this is why they begged to be part of the relief effort, not so that they would get something in return. And this is the same reason that we give to the church, that we give to those in need. It shows and proves how much we care and how much we love them. Notice also what I'm not saying here. I'm not saying that giving 10% is a wrong thing. To make that a benchmark of what one gives to the church is not bad at all. After all, that's what the law requires. The problem with the tithe is that people get so caught up in the percentage that they miss the point. This is what the Pharisees did. They would religiously tithe even their spices, but miss the point of the law itself. Jesus, in Matthew 23, verse 23, says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness." Notice the text we read in 2 Corinthians 8 didn't say anything about a tenth. It makes a lot of the sacrificial aspect of their giving out of a genuine love for others. In other words, it was not out of obligation or duty that these people are giving. I mean, over and over, you have words that indicate that. They're not obligated to give. They're begging to do it. They're not giving it out of duty. They're giving it out of delight in the gospel. Some at this point, if you're familiar with 2 Corinthians, will ask, well, what about chapter 9? Here Paul says that he's been telling this story about the generosity of the Macedonians, saying that there are other churches that are ready and willing to give as well because they said they would help in the relief of the saints. So he's urging that the church in Corinth have the gift ready for when he comes. Continue on in this mission of gathering this gift. So when I come, it's already there and I can just go and deliver it. There's no mention of how much money they were to give, no mention of a tithe. But in verse 7, we read that each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Go back one verse. So that was verse 7. Go back to verse 6. This is where people familiar with 2 Corinthians might have a question. We read this. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Sounds a little prosperity. Now skip down to verse 10. Paul goes on. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Now, Paul isn't employing any kind of manipulation here in order to get more out of the church at Corinth. Don't believe that's the case. He isn't suggesting the more they give, the more blessed they are going to be in return financially. Even though that's the way I think sometimes we're conditioned to read statements like this. Paul will say in the very next verse, we read it, verse 7, that people are to give what they've decided in their own heart to give, not out of compulsion, but to give cheerfully. Doesn't make sense that he would say that right after he has said something that seems to manipulate them. So for him to suggest here that the more they give, the more they're going to be blessed, so you better give more, as an incentive to reach down in their pockets a little bit further, doesn't make sense. Give what you've already decided in your heart. Don't give out of compulsion. God loves a cheerful giver, not somebody who is obligated, not somebody who is manipulated, not somebody who is pressured. So what we have here in verse 6 is what we could call an agricultural truism. If you don't put many seeds out there in the first place, you're not going to have very many in return. And if you plant a lot of seeds, chances are you're going to have a lot in return. So the sowing here in the truism is easy. That's the giving. The reaping part of it is a little more difficult because there are a couple of options. The harvest here could be financial or some other reward that the sower receives from God for their goodness and generosity to people in need. Right? So the incentive to give then would be that you will be blessed. This is how those in the proponents of the prosperity gospel would understand it. You sow a seed, you pay this much, you're going to get that much back and more. But as we said already, that doesn't seem to fit with chapter 8. It doesn't seem to fit with verse 7 in chapter 9. The second option, and one I think is more preferable, is that Paul is speaking of reaping in terms of what the money was collected for in the first place. For instance, what they sow, the money that they collect, the money that they decide in their heart, the money they give cheerfully, the money that they beg to take part of the relief of the saints, that money is sown, and that money then is going to be seen in harvest, in that those people are going to be relieved in their suffering. It's going to go to what you collected it to go for, and God is going to work through the money that you've given to multiply the harvest there, not in your back pocket. It's not about you. And as Paul goes on, it will also produce thanksgiving to God, which will be greatly enriching to the giver. I think this is the point of verse 10. And then if that was not enough, in verse 13, it says, by their approval of this service, the people that benefited from the collected money, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from, get this, your confession of the gospel and the generosity of your contribution. Our giving is tied to the gospel. It's tied to what Jesus has done for us. Paul did that, didn't he, in chapter 8? He tied giving right to what Jesus has done. So the end result, and really the ultimate benefit of giving, is that God is glorified. The harvest is what we've given it for. Because that's what we've desired to do. We've desired to relieve that suffering or that issue or take part in that ministry or to that purpose. And the purpose that we give that to is so that we see those people benefit from that. Let me say this again. God can and does bless financially those who give financially at times, not denying that he doesn't. He does. God is God. God can do what he wants for whatever reason he wants. He's sovereign. But to make that prescriptive and say he always does, or he's obligated to do it, that goes beyond the text. And that borders on prosperity, something we adamantly deny. At this point, someone might say, well, aren't we commanded to give a tenth, a tithe? Let me ask you this, though. In the text that we read about giving, has giving even been commanded? Or assumed? We've seen the Macedonians beg to be part of the relief effort in the saints, of the saints in need. Paul actually said he was not commanding the church at Corinth to give. He says people should give cheerfully, not out of compulsion. At this point, probably need to even clarify what a tithe is. A tithe is just simply a tenth of something. So when we talk about giving, your tithe is your tenth of your income. It's pretty simple. Some people say something like, well, how much are we supposed to tithe? Which, a question that doesn't make sense. A tithe is a tenth. It's already assumed in the question. Now, a tithe in the Old Testament was tied to the Mosaic Law. We are not under the Mosaic Law. It's useful. We're not obligated to keep it. Now, we can take the Mosaic Law and we can divide it into three parts. We can take it and divide it into civil and dietary and moral laws. Now, the civil and the dietary, they don't apply to us. It wouldn't make sense to apply those things to us. But the moral law, that's still in force. We would believe that. So is tithing part of the moral law? The moral norms that are still enforced today, if they were, if it was part of the moral law, then why would Paul speak the way he does in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9? And even go so far as to say that giving, at least in this instance, was not commanded. I find it very interesting that in the New Testament, it seems that giving is tied to the death of Christ, his sacrificial death for us. We've seen this already in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, that the Macedonians were afflicted and were extremely poor, yet were begging to give, and there was a sense in which their giving was sacrificial. It was giving beyond their means to help their brothers and sisters in Christ. And that, not only that sacrificial giving beyond their means, added to their joy. Twice in that text, he takes giving in that instance and points it to the death of Jesus Christ. You give because you're dependent on the gospel. You give. It's a sacrifice because of what Jesus Christ sacrificed for you. You take a look at what he has done on your behalf. Take a look at what you have and what he's blessed you with, and you bless others so that you can exemplify what he's done. It's also helpful for us to take and look to Hebrews chapter 13. If you want to flip there for a minute, Hebrews 13, I'll pick up in verse 12. See how the author of Hebrews here takes what Jesus has done and then associates it with giving. Paul is taking giving and bringing it, the gospel into it and the death of Christ into it. The author of Hebrews is kind of going the other way around. So Hebrews 13, verse 12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Now, the Old Testament, when you read Hebrews especially, it's important to understand that the Old Testament is full of what we call types and shadows. In other words, the Old Testament is constantly pointing toward Jesus. And here the author points out in the verses just before what we read that the carcasses of the sacrificed animals are taken and burnt outside of the gate. The blood of these animals was brought into the holy places, and the sacrifices for sin are burnt outside the camp. And the author of Hebrews says that even this points to Jesus, for he suffered outside the camp for his people, that they might be saved by his blood. And because of that, the author tells us that we are to go to him and bear the reproach that he endured. And as Christians, we bear reproach because we have no lasting city. We're aliens here, waiting for the city that is to come. And as we wait, this is verse 15, our lives are to be full of sacrifice. Lips that acknowledge Jesus will suffer for him. Now, still on the subject of as you're longing for that new city, what you do in the meantime, we not only suffer for our testimony of Jesus, but also in verse 16, you are to continue to do good. This is an exhortation. As you wait, as you long for that city, don't just sit back and do nothing and say, well, I'm not of this world. God is preparing me a place one day, and when he's ready, he's going to take me. Until then, I'm just going to make the best of it with Netflix and popcorn. But here's what this has to do with giving. As you wait, as you long for Jesus to return, share what you have. Because sacrifices are pleasing to God. Isn't it interesting how the author of Hebrews takes our giving, our sacrifices, and puts it right next to the ultimate sacrifice that is pleasing to God, Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews wants the believer to see how much they have been blessed with and see it in the light of eternity. What we are doing here, along with all believers, is longing for the city to come. And as we wait, there are some that are far less fortunate than we are. As we wait and as we long, we're going to look out among the masses. In our world today, we look out to the whole world in an instant. And we see people far less fortunate than we are. There are poor people that die of starvation and preventable disease every day. And we see it and we know about it. And we live in excess. There are people in our world that do not have access to the gospel. Well, we enjoy it and read devotions and listen to messages and sermons, and we revel in the gospel so much that we take it for granted. We claim that hope. We know how important the gospel is. And we look out at people that don't have access to it. When he says, as you wait, share what you have. Discipleship. I mean, we could go on and on about the things that we enjoy, the things that we have, the tremendous resources that are available to us that God has blessed us with. And here, as we wait, we should sacrifice what we have and share with those others. And make no mistake, this kind of giving should be sacrificial. And we are told that this pleases God. When believers care for one another, when they care for other people who don't have as much as they have, when they cheerfully look beyond themselves, when they cheerfully look beyond their own interests, this exemplifies what Jesus has done for us. It is a way in which we resemble our Savior. It's really the point of Philippians 2. Jesus didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, took on flesh, was obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross, so that we might be free. I would suggest that a lot of people give. And a lot of people give a lot to a lot of good things. But for many, they always stop short of giving sacrificially. They give for one reason or another, but they stop short of sacrificial giving and they miss that joy. We could create a law that says Christians must give 10%. We could say, part of being a member of this church is that you give 10% of your income to the church to keep the lights on and fund the ministries that it says. If you can't give that much, then give your best and work up toward it. But that's the standard. If we were to do that, we would both misunderstand the law and the nature of Christ's death on our account. The law was given as a mirror of God's holiness and perfection for the purpose of saying, do this and you will live. And the fact is, we cannot live up to that standard, so the law then pushes us to Christ, who kept the law perfectly on our account. And in Christ, we are good. We don't earn his approval by keeping laws. Jesus did that for us. The author of Hebrews isn't speaking about earning God's approval in being obedient. He's saying, look to Christ and how he sacrificed for you. Look at what you have. Share what you have. Does someone need this more than you do? I mean, in the light of all of this and what Christ has done for you and everything that is important, share what you have. If these sacrifices please God and that they point to him, that they glorify him. They point to Jesus because It's precisely because of what Jesus has done for us that we are willing to turn and then sacrifice for others. Giving sacrificially exemplifies Jesus. This isn't much different than our discussion of forgiveness. Why did Jesus tell Peter not to only forgive 7 times, but 77 times? That we are to exemplify in our lives the forgiveness that we ourselves receive from God. What God has done for us in Jesus Christ shapes who we are, not out of obligation, but out of delight. Why does God bless us the way He blesses us? So that we could wallow in it? So that we could enjoy the benefits of our hard work? Saying those things aren't bad, but that's not why He's blessed you. Let me just hit a couple practical questions before we're finished. First thing has to do with where we give our money. I visited with a number of you about the great many places that are available to give money to. I mean, if you want to give to something good, there are a lot of places to choose from. Actually, there are a lot of places in our own community to choose from. We should recognize, though, in this, that the church should be our priority. The first place our money should go. The fact is, the church is the vehicle that God has chosen as an instrument in His plan of redemption. There are other good ministries doing a lot of other good things. Believe that. There's no question about that. But the church is still the priority. To Peter, Jesus says that He will build His church on Him, and the gates of hell is not going to prevail against it. The Acts of the Apostles is the chronicle of the church on mission. The Bible is a book of redemption. It's an unfolding drama that chronicles God's plan in dealing with sin. And this drama includes the church. The church exists to exemplify and point to Christ in all it does. This is why the agreement here says that as members of the church, we agree to support the church because we love it. We recognize its important place that it has in the plan of God. Notice that the agreement, though, is even specific. It says that we will give to this church. In other words, we will contribute to the church in which we are a member. This isn't suggesting that we cannot give to other things. It's not suggesting that we cannot even give to other churches for whatever reason we would want to do that. But it is saying that as a member, our primary obligation is to this church. For instance, if we are a member of one church and say something like, well, our church has a lot of things, a lot of people that can keep the lights on there, so I'm going to contribute to another church instead. What if we all thought that way? Lights may stay on, but ministries would suffer. I would go as far as to say that our primary giving should be to the church in which we are a member or a part of. I know one pastor that says that if we use a tenth as a model, which I'm down for, that we ought to give that to the church first, then our other, beyond that, sacrificial giving should be spread out to other various parachurch ministries and needs that arise. Of course, there's no place that spells this out in Scripture, but I do think the principle is there. Thinking about the passages that we just looked at in 2 Corinthians and the sacrificial giving of the church in Macedonia, these people were poor and afflicted. It wouldn't make sense, though, that they cared. It would make sense that they cared for one another first. The text doesn't say, but clearly they didn't neglect the people in their own community to help believers suffering in Jerusalem. I think we easily make the case that these people could have used more, but they only took what they absolutely needed for themselves, and then they sent the rest to help other believers. For them, it was all sacrifice. Giving in one sense is giving in any sense is always sacrifice. Personally, I think that we decide what we can give to the church in which we are a member. We decide that number in our heart, whether it be a tenth or whatever it is. We don't do it out of compulsion. We do it cheerfully, and we give it. And for some, to give that amount to the church will be a real sacrifice, to do only that. For others, they will desire to do other things, which they should, like help other believers who are suffering or other ministries that have needs, projects that other things are doing, good things. We should look at our own situation and think how Christ suffered for us and then ask what we can do to help others. That should be where the real sacrifice begins for them. The point is that giving should be sacrificial because it exemplifies what Jesus has done for us. That's the point. That's the point in all of this. The point is that giving should be sacrificial because it exemplifies what Jesus has done for us. It's pretty easy to take and turn to the Lord's Supper after that. The Lord's table. Lord's table is when we start thinking about all the ways in which God has blessed us. We turn our attention and say, He has blessed us by giving first and foremost Himself. Not out of obligation, not under compulsion, voluntarily. Jesus emptied himself of his stature, of his position at the right hand of Christ. And he came in humility and became a person to live the perfect life. And he cheerfully went to the cross on our account and died the death that we deserve to pay. His body was broken. His blood spilled out for us so that we might have eternal life, so that we might be here and worship him this morning, talking about all the ways that he has financially blessed us so that we can turn around and bless others sacrificially. I mean, isn't that something? Just a moment, I'm going to pray.